All hail the power of Jesus' name, let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all.
The existence of God from the impossibility of the contrary. The transcendental proof for God's existence is that without him, it is impossible to prove anything.
Let every tongue and every tribe responsive to his call. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all. To him all majesty ascribe and crown him Lord of all.
Jesus Christ is King.
Take your hand.
All right, everybody. Welcome again to the Tag You're It podcast. I'm Ray Ray.
And I am Dave. And I'm just sharing away and inviting folks to come and watch the live cast because I'm always excited for people to join us because I think it's really important that one does. Mm-hmm. And I'm excited to get to be here with you once again.
Yes.
This is part three of our great series on Gay in the Bible Belt. Which was done at Venues Church back in September. We are going line by line with this. This is this third time. So if you missed the first two, you can go back and watch them, or they're both available now on the podcast.
Yeah, I hadn't posted anything on the Facebook page yet. But anyway, I did upload last week's episode to the podcast, so that is available for listening on all your other devices and not just Facebook anymore. So, yes, this is part three, and something interesting, like the initial thing that I wanted to do tonight was to just kind of, since we've only been 16 minutes into it, kind of skip ahead, because what happens is kind of what we can call the big three or the big six arguments, and they utilize just kind of the same pattern of argumentation as everybody else. So there is nothing new in this panel that they're actually presenting that hasn't been already done. But anyway, kind of getting into this, we do need to continue because there's some, especially since we are at the point where Devin Wright has been talking and dealing with his issues, and he continues to keep on going and spouting out some really weird stuff. So that's what we'll pick up kind of where we left off last time. I think last time we were at 17 minutes in 13 seconds. If you do go to the Venues website or their Vimeo, where this is kind of the timestamp anyway, would be 17:13. So this is kind of where we'll pick up. So, but before we do this, Dave, is there any sort of housekeeping we want to do?
So we want to let everyone know that on October 22nd and 23rd is the Missouri Baptist Annual Meeting. And we want to invite you to come and check out our booth at the Missouri Baptist Annual Meeting. We will be live casting from location throughout the day on Monday and probably a little bit on Tuesday as well. We're going to be grabbing some of the other apologists and allowing them to come on and comment a little bit about what's going on about the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network. We're going to invite them to tell us a little bit about their chapter in the book, Show Me Why, which will be available free. So here's the deal. If you are in the Springfield area and you want a free copy of Show Me Why, which will be available for sale after that, you can come by and get it for free. Boy, I've got all kinds of problems today. I've been coughing and hicking up, all those things.
It's fall in the Ozarks, in the Bible.
So I am doing my very best to just promote coming and getting it for free. If you have nothing going on the 22nd, the 23rd, drop by the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network table, get yourself a free copy of the book, say, hey, we'll try to get some pictures of us while we're there. And not only will you be able to connect with us, you'll be able to connect with Jonathan Ionti.
Yes, he's going to be there. And he's like, what's really awesome is if you guys are familiar with the Pathways, newspaper anyway, Jonathan Hayashi has been sort of the poster boy for the cooperative program as well. So he just came out with a book called Ordinary Radicals, and then he's had his face plastered in a cooperative program stuff, which, I mean, has a story. Again, if you want, please come on, I think that Tuesday or something like that is whenever he'll be down, and it'd be awesome to meet and talk with him, and I can't wait, hopefully, to be able to do that in person. And then Will Hoffman, that's been on the show too, Great person to meet. This is a great time, I think, that we get to connect with each other since we really haven't been able to connect.
I ran into him at For the Church. Sorry, I'm messing with my phone. Just trying to invite as many people as I can. I'm not trying to be a dead weight, I promise. Jonathan Hayashi is going to have his book. I think he's going to be doing a free drawing for Ordinary Radicals at the booth. So not only would you have an opportunity to get your copy of Show Me Why, signed by multiple of the authors, you can also pick it up for free, and you'll have a chance to get a free copy if you get your name in that drawing. But likewise, here's a great opportunity for you to sit down with many of the apologists, tell them about the ministry that you have going on in apologetics at your church, and maybe schedule a date for them to come. Or maybe you can direct your pastor to go to the booth and talk to us, because here's a great thing about the Missouri Baptist Apologetics Network. The apologists are trained and they're ready to show up at your church. Many of them will gladly do it for free. Mm-hmm. I can at least speak for myself. If you schedule me for a Sunday night, man, I will be there. You don't have to take up a love offering or anything even. That's how passionate we are about this. So it is cool too. Another little thing that has developed, we've got a few new partners setting up booths at Apollicon. Last week, we told you about manuscripts setting up a booth, and we also talked about Covenant Baptist Theological Seminary. This week we have Ethnos 360, who has already agreed to partner with us. So that just adds to that list. And it should be a good group of folks who are ready to make sure that apologetics gets out in the Missouri, in the state of Missouri and in Missouri churches. So are we ready to rock and roll on this thing? I'm done playing like share. Hey, share. That's all I can ask you to do. I might get in trouble for some of the groups that I shared it to. I have no clue.
We'll find out. But anyway, so we're back here again. It's 1707 is where I'm starting, actually, to a little bit of a head, but yeah. So Devin Wright is speaking right now. So we're going to continue and what he has to share on this panel, which then will, you know, hopefully start getting into again those arguments where we start in Genesis and what the homosexuality debate is all about, where it's centered around. But here again, we got to still deal with the preliminaries before they get into the scripture work. So here we go.
Understanding of God on a literal interpretation of scripture. Because I don't believe that Jesus did that with his scripture. If he would have done that with his scripture, he would not have treated women as he did. So we have our understanding of scripture through the lens of not the written word.
Stop it right there. So what the argument that I am hearing is that Jesus Christ did not adhere to a literal interpretation of scripture. There's a lot to unpack there. And this is something that Adam and I have talked about a little bit. What do you mean by a literal interpretation of scripture? Do you believe that Jesus did not believe that Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days? He sure seems to indicate that.
Especially whenever he says, you know, just as Jonah was in 3 days in the fish, right? So will the Son of Man be 3 days in the belly of the earth. So
further, did he not believe that Moses had actually wrote the law? Did he not believe that Adam was a literal Adam, Matthew 19? If the contention is, and I don't want to set up a straw man here, but if the contention is that Jesus did not believe in a literal interpretation of scripture, then what you're advocating, in my understanding, is you're saying Jesus didn't believe that the Bible literally happened. Or are you actually making a nuanced mistake because you don't have the academic know-how in dealing with this in a way that is actually meaningful? Or are you going for low-hanging fruit? Yeah. Because what he's doing, in my mind, is messing up terms and creating overgeneralization. In other words, he's making a generalized statement about Jesus's view of scripture. Jesus didn't believe in a literal view, a literal interpretation of scripture. Did Jesus not believe that David was a literal historical figure? Well, that's going to be a problem. If Jesus didn't know that Moses was a literal historical figure, if he didn't know that Elijah was a literal historical figure, then when he met them on the Mount of Transfiguration, no wonder things got bright.
Yeah. He's like, who are you guys? I didn't think you guys really existed. That's awesome.
So, at least that's where I am on this. Yeah. And I think that it's something that is, they fail to make this they fail to connect the dots or nuance it effectively. Mm-hmm. So the presupposition is, well, Jesus really didn't believe these things.
Yeah.
That's the underlying principle. Jesus didn't really believe these things.
Yeah.
You have a problem with that.
We do the living word, John 1, the person of Jesus Christ.
There's a contradiction. So
through Jesus.
Yeah. He's the living word. Okay. So you're recognizing he's God. So then you're making Jesus just double tongued.
Yes, exactly. You've just contradicted but you want what Jesus. You're saying. So Jesus can't base any of his moral teachings on the Old Testament because those things literally don't mean anything.
Yeah.
Now, what you need to do is say Jesus helps us understand these things more effectively. In fact, that's the issue. If you go to Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, and I've got my Bible here, so you'll see me do some page turning. Always really fun. But Jesus actually makes it really clear. In fact, in Matthew chapter 5, of course, you all know that that is the Sermon on the Mount. But he says some really interesting things. For one who doesn't believe in a literal understanding of the New Testament, here is one thing that he says. I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. If Jesus didn't believe that there was something actually objectively true about what they wrote, then he couldn't have made that statement. Mm-hmm. He believed that those were binding teachings. What you're doing here is saying, you know, Jesus didn't believe that those were binding teachings. Jesus was correcting God, the Father, actually, I would say himself in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
That gets you in a real slippery slope, a fast, literal, real slippery slope. Because now Jesus is contradicting himself. A contradiction is a lie. So you need to rip out Titus chapter 1, verse 2, where it says God cannot lie. So,
Well, it's one of those things. Yeah, like Christ is expanding. He's not changing anything. He's recognizing here's the basic law that you know. But then I say, so it's not just, say, lust. It's not just looking at something. It's actually in your heart, even before the actual, say, adultery. Before the act of adultery, which would be the legalist way to look, hey, as long as I don't touch, as long as I don't do the thing, I'm fine, right? But Jesus is going, no, if you even think about it. So he recognizes the objective eternal truth of that, but then expands on the heart issue that they never understood. So he's not changing anything. He's just going, let me clarify it for you.
This is a really serious thing. And if you are watching this and you happen to struggle with same-sex attraction, if you are someone who is actively gay, before you write us off and say, these people are so mean, these people are so terrible, I want to remind you that very clearly the scripture teaches that we are to exhort people in the truth. We are just in the exact same place, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 through 17, where it says that God's words are breathed out by God, but the scripture is breathed out by God. It says that we're to rebuke, we're to correct, we're to exhort. Now, here's the rub on this. When we take those words of Paul to Timothy, what scripture is he talking about? The graphe, the scripture.
Well, the thing is, because even before that, he talks about that Timothy is familiar and acquainted with these sacred texts, which are to make one wise in Christ's salvation. So, are we saying that we could actually come to salvation in Christ by reading the Old Testament that they had? Because they didn't have this. We're New Testament people. We have the letters of Paul. We have Peter. We have Jude. We have all that. They didn't have all that stuff yet. And so Paul is telling him, you are acquainted with these sacred texts, which are able to make you wise for salvation, right?
That's right.
Then he goes on to explain that these are the Theanoustos words of God.
Right.
In these texts, and then he goes on to go, then preach the word, right? And then there's a threefold mission there whenever you're preaching the word is to reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And they're not really separate. We're going to call you to prove yourself.
Yes.
We are going to rebuke you when you're wrong. Why? We're not just doing this, again, to go, we want you out. We're wanting you to prove yourself. We want to rebuke you where you're wrong so that we can call you, which exhortation actually means come alongside.
Right.
We want to be brothers with you guys.
And what's going to happen here in just a minute is he's going to actually appeal to the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to actually appeal to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17. And he's going to also appeal to verse 18. But what he's not going to read is verse 19. And that's really important here. And it's this: therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here's what I'm going to tell you. Number one, what does Christ mean by relaxes these commandments? He's appealing to what he's just said before there, the teachings of the prophets and the law. So he's saying, Jesus is saying the law is serious. Now, I know many people are going to say, well, but wait a second, that book of Leviticus, it don't apply to me. There's a lot of things we don't do. I mean, I eat shrimp. I wear mixed fabric. All I got to do is look at my tag. You're not understanding what is being taught in the New Testament concerning the civil and the moral and the sacrificial law.
Yes.
Those things are key distinctions that we see. And we're going to watch in this video that there is absolutely no interaction with. What's happened again is a hasty generalization or an overgeneralization and a poor exegesis.
Yeah, and here's something simple for you guys. Hercules Collins, an Orthodox catechism. It's a bunch of questions and answers. And this will help you out immensely to then end up going to the scriptures and understanding, say, the threefold law. This is something that Bodhi Bakum has pointed out in his book, Expositional Apologetics and everything. This is meaningful. The law still means something today. It's not cheap grace. You know, God gives free grace. It's not cheap grace. Amen. And these guys are going to be expounding cheap grace.
Yeah, I'm with you 100% on that.
To see what is scripture saying, because that's kind of what Jesus did. Jesus reframed his Bible. He re-understood his Bible.
He didn't re-understand it. He clarified it.
Jesus re-understood. If Jesus re-understood, that means that Jesus learned something and that Jesus is not God. No, Jesus is giving an understanding of what has already been written. That's why he says, have you not read?
And it's a really interesting thing that whenever Jesus does what he does, he's going to the leadership because they haven't understood their own scriptures. And what was that whole deal with Nicodemus in John 3? Like, if I can't explain earthly things to you, how am I going to explain heavenly things? And he's calling them out for you're a teacher. So they didn't. So who didn't understand the scriptures?
Again,
the leadership. It wasn't Jesus
joining us. I want to let you know, if you're just joining us here on the podcast, we're dealing with the Venues, which is a church here in Springfield, a big church, a multi-service church, a multi-campus church here in Springfield. And they did a panel, Being Gay in the Bible Belt. And what we are doing today is we're unpacking for the third time. We haven't even gotten 15 minutes into this, and we've already been able to point out multiple issues within the poor teaching. Again, we are called to correct what, according to God's word, not according to feelings, God has spoken. And that is the underlying foundation for everything that we are talking about here.
He said, you've heard it said on the Sermon on the Mount.
There he is, Matthew 5.
I'm telling you, it's not good enough. I'm going to take it a step further. Don't even lust after
it's not good enough. No. You have not been right about it this whole time. Again, we're dealing with eternal truth.
But here's the thing. Okay, this is very important. Jesus is speaking into a context and a society that understood moral codes. There were moral and ethical understandings of the law. Guess what the moral historical understanding of Sodom and Gomorrah was? Guess what the Jewish position on homosexuality was? That it was a sin. It was actually an abomination, because that's what it says in the books of the law. That's what it says in Leviticus. Mm-hmm. Jesus didn't correct that. Do you understand? Jesus didn't reinterpret that. Mm-hmm. He didn't correct his society, and he didn't correct the law and the historical understanding of that.
Woman, he was changing how his people understood their Bible.
But not the same presupposition.
There. Yes, exactly.
He was changing it because, for one, what did Jesus cry against? He was going, I would have gathered your children underneath the wings, but you didn't, Jerusalem leadership. So he had to go to the masses to tell them what the Jewish leadership was not telling them.
Yes.
Because of their legalism, because of their Phariseeism, and because they were looking for an earthly kingdom and not a heavenly messianic kingdom. That's the whole point. So again, he's expanding on eternal truth. He is not changing eternal
again,
truth.
Again, one thing that I want to make really clear here, as we correct them, we're operating under the presupposition that God has spoken clearly, yes, and in a way that is understandable and knowable. Again, I don't think that that is a underlying foundation to any of these people on the...
And they, I mean, it's admitted.
And it's going to be clear. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I don't believe that any of them actually believe that Sodom and Gomorrah was actually a historical place.
Yeah.
I would question whether they actually believe Moses wrote these things.
Mm-hmm.
Because if he didn't, then who did? Did Jesus get it wrong? Right?
Yeah.
So we can't rob Jesus of his context and input something that we want to believe and then say, see, he's really understanding it a way that I want to. We need to get past our own sinful lens and not read into scripture or put on the lens that we want in order to understand scripture in the way we want. Mm-hmm. Scripture interprets itself. And that's going to be the key to where we go with this.
See that progression within the Bible. We've done that with slavery. Most Christians throughout the world believe that slavery is immoral within the Bible.
Okay, and then again, he's not even going to say that the Bible actually doesn't promote man-stealing. Because it was a fact of the matter, man-stealing was actually dealt with by God in the Old Testament. Again, if you have a credit card, these days, so we're going to put it in our context, do you have a credit card? You are a slave that gets to pick your own job, but you're still a slave. Again, in the context of what a bondservant would be. And so whenever they say bondservant, when they say slave in the New Testament, obey your master.
There's
and
multiple,
master be good. That's a different relationship.
First of all, New Testament, there are multiple understandings of the term slave.
Mm-hmm.
Slavery in the way that we are trying to use an anachronism. This happens a lot.
Yes.
This is big in atheist literature as well. Someone will show up and they will say, well, see, slavery in the Old Testament and New Testament was just like slavery in the United States during the 1800s, during the beginning of the United States. That's false. That's a false dichotomy. There are different words, hundreds of different words for different types of slaves. And that's something that needs to be understood. But further, here's the extension of that. To deal with slavery in the society that we are in now and to push that back into the moral context of the Old Testament is crazy. Here's what we do find in the New Testament. We do find a continuing revelation. Mm-hmm. In fact, he's going to appeal to that same thing where it says, in Christ, we're neither slave nor free, male nor female. Christ is, that's Paul's going to write that. But here's the issue. In the Old Testament, the slavery laws that operated and were given by God actually were massively, massively outside of the norm within the context of historic literature and massively outside of the norm in the context of historic culture.
Mm-hmm.
The ways that God, again, the ways that God limits slavery, the way that God protects his image bearers is something that's amazing. And guess what? Here's the thing. God had the first word on slavery because he made Adam free.
Yes.
And then Adam, man, chose slavery, slavery to sin.
Mm-hmm.
Slavery is communicated as a norm within society, not a moral.
It was a norm within society. That's the problem.
Beyond that,
it existed.
Paul says in Galatians, there is no longer slave or free. There's no longer man or woman.
He's contradicting himself.
Yeah. So, but here what he's doing is he's taking that out of context. So can we say that in Christ, there is no slave, there is no free, there is no male, there is no female? Yes, but what is that in the context of? There is still male and female. There are still slave. There are still free. There are still these distinctions in the earth now. But whenever you're in Christ, that's your identity.
Yeah.
And so this actually works against them because to call yourself gay, and I even like again with the social the social justice statement saying that there's no such thing as a gay Christian. The reason why I say that there is no such thing as a gay Christian is because if you're a Christian, you're not going to identify yourself by your sin.
That's
again,
right.
I am not a, let's say if I'm...
You're not
I'm,
an idolatry,
yeah.
a stealing Christian
yeah,
or an angry yeah. Christian or
yeah.
idolatrying Christian, yeah, idolatrizing.
Or, yeah. Yeah. Or, you know, I'm not a pornophile Christian.
That's right.
I'm not. No, I am a Christian that struggles with this.
That's right.
So your identity, whenever you are in Christ, that is your identity.
Yes.
So again, don't identify yourself with your sin. You identify yourself with your Savior.
That's right.
So this is the problem. He's going to take that way out of context, just going, so you're not identified. No, you're still identified by it in one sense, but in another sense, the in Christ sense, no. But there's roles, there's still all this stuff that God has put into his creation for a purpose that still do exist.
All are one in Christ Jesus. There is a progression within the Bible.
Here's the problem, though. You're not one in Christ Jesus if you've chosen your sin over Christ Jesus. That's a massive category error. If I'm going to say, you know, yeah, I want to be a Christian, but I want to hang on to something that God has clearly defined as sin. Again, we'll get into that. You're not one in Christ Jesus. There is no fellowship. What use does a Christian have with someone who is rampantly rebelling? Nothing. We have no relationship with them. We're not bound by Christ.
Mm. Ethic toward love. Love your neighbor as yourself. We see that within all these pages.
Yeah, but that love your neighbor as yourself does not mean anything without the one that precedes it, which is the greatest commandment, is the love of your Lord, your God, with all your heart, body, soul, mind, right?
That's right.
So these two go together, and on those two, the whole law hangs. So you're actually expressing that the law exists.
Yes.
And it's still in force.
Yes.
Now, what law is it? The law to be holy, for he is holy.
That's right.
So what are we going to do with this now? So you're puttering around that the law does exist. You want it to exist because you want love your neighbor as yourself so bad, but then you don't want the God of that law.
Right on.
Of books. And the early church really, 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 really had a hard time with this, because the Jewish people, their Bible said it a certain way, and they took it literally. And so when Jesus questioned that, they didn't like it.
Yes, they did take the law seriously. We ought to learn something from that. And guess what? Christ often would commend the Pharisees for their love of Scripture. But likewise, he would say, but you're not with Scripture, you're adding to Scripture.
Yeah. So, like, why don't they wash their hands? Your disciples don't wash their hands. So again, they should be commended on, like, I want to follow this law, but then they actually twisted the law for themselves because they glorified themselves and not God through doing that action. Because whenever you go into the Old Testament, what does David realize? The gospel and the Psalms is that he just wants a pure and contrite heart. The gospel has been the gospel the whole time.
Amen.
I know where he's going next, so I'm going to prepare myself.
Go for it. Go for it.
Yeah. But anyway, nothing has changed from the Old into the New Testament, and he's trying to make a case for a change. Again, if the God is different in the Old Testament than the New Testament, then God denies himself.
Right.
Or we have two different gods, so then we're not monotheists. Like, it just, he's totally making everything absurd.
And they got angry. Some of them put him to death. The early church wrestled with this. And so we see the story in Acts 10. Peter, a good Jewish man who followed all of the Torah and the laws, and he knew that the Torah said that there are certain foods that are an abomination to eat. So if I want to stay clean and close to God, I will stay away from those things. And then God appears to Peter in a dream and said, you can eat all of this stuff because I'm telling you it's clean. Okay, but your word, the Bible, says it's not. Okay, but Peter, I'm telling you right now, it is clean.
That's not the conversation that happened, by the way. That's not clear. You can go to Acts 10 and read Acts 10, verse 9, all the way down to verse 28. It is not what Peter is saying. Mm-hmm. He is saying, I am a Jew, and it is unlawful for me as a Jew to do this.
Yes.
Notice one thing
a
that the
Jew,
church does.
Nation, right?
That's right.
Not just in general. It's, again, you have to know the threefold use of the law. So, again, and God was setting apart a people for himself among a pagan world that were worshiping other gods. They were to look different. And so whenever it comes to those civil and ceremonial laws, those are the things that pointed to Christ, right? And so God gave them a law to be missional into the area where they were in. And so even their actions exhibited a set apart holiness. Again, this is called the holiness code. And stuff like that. So again, why do we get to eat awesome things now?
If he's going to deal with Acts 10, he needs to deal with Acts 15.
Yeah.
Because what happens in Acts 15? It's very clear. The church, do they wrestle with it? Yes, yeah. There is a wrestling with it, but it's not a revision. Guess what? Those who are not of the Jewish nation, those laws never applied to them. That's why they don't hear today. That's why it's very clear in Acts chapter 15, verse 11, but we believe that we will be saved through grace of through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Then all the assembly fell silent. It's really, really important that we recognize there is a distinction among who that law applies to and when that applied, and not that it made them holy, but it designated them as a different people. It's really important. Guess what? The law was not done away with in the way that he's saying it was done away with.
Yeah.
In fact, Paul would even say, if you are a Jew, keep being a Jew. If you are a Gentile, don't think that you have to follow these dietary laws. They're a picture of the old.
Yeah.
So Peter was given new information by God in the present moment that caused him to reinterpret.
Actually, he wasn't given new information.
No new information.
And been taught in his Bible. And in Acts 15, we see a story of the early church wrestling over circumcision. Should new converts to follow Jesus, should they be circumcised? Because that's what our Bible says. That's what the Bible says to do.
No, the Bible.
That's what the law says. So he's equivocating. So we call the law and the prophets the Old Testament. So he's equivocating the law as the Bible. The Bible isn't even around. I know what he's saying here is that my texts, my law doesn't say this. But then again, he's negating what Christ actually meant in the law. And what all that means. So again, if they only understood, and I'm going to say, since they were Baptists, they probably never even understood, because a lot of Southern Baptists don't understand covenantal theology.
That's right.
And if they would get into it, it would totally make sense of the law and everything that God has revealed them by him by way of covenant. Whenever you understand how he's covenantally related and how he's condescended and done what he's done throughout history, this would totally clear up everything.
Yes.
So
bad theology.
Yeah.
And it is reproducing itself. That's why understanding the distinctions in the law is vital to understanding the new covenant. Mm-hmm. The new covenant poured out in Christ's blood. Here's the thing. The new covenant people, which are Christians, who are Gentiles, are not part of the old covenant. Mm-hmm. The new covenant still has a binding impact on the Jews. If they are in that Jewish tradition and they accept the Messiah, that's what Christ is saying.
Mm-hmm.
That's what Paul is saying. And that's what Christ is saying in Acts 10. So Paul is saying that's what is being stated very clearly by Paul and Barnabas and James in Acts 15.
No, because Jesus said that they'll know we're Christians by our love, whether you have love for one another. And so no longer do we know that we are part of God's family by anything we do to our body.
Okay.
It's now by
love needs a definition.
And he says basically morality doesn't matter.
Yeah.
That is exactly what's being stated there. Morality doesn't matter.
Yeah. And so this is that cheap grace, antinomian stuff that's going on. They don't care.
We want to encourage you, if you want you to send a message to the venues and tell them they need to interact with this, they're not interacting with it.
Yeah.
They're going to, oh, we're too good for it. No.
Yeah.
Just
to put it out, I know it's a personal conversation, but we have reached out and gotten out to Philip Wright. Dave and I are going to try to set up a time to at least, he's said, I want coffee and conversation. But he's also does not want to do a public discussion. So I pray that you guys at the venues, somebody, this needs to happen.
We'll step up. Yeah.
Yeah. So because it's not just a monologue anymore.
That's exactly what it is. You have monologues and you have made, again, over and simplistic generalizations about scripture, and you have ripped scripture or cherry-picked scripture in a way that is abusive to the cohesiveness of God's word and to the unity of God himself.
Mm-hmm. I love. So Galatians, I have this written down somewhere. Galatians, do you remember which one it is? Here we go. Galatians 5:16, Paul says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value." But the Bible's, within Christ, Paul says, it has no value.
That's right.
The only thing that counts is faith expressing.
Because Christ abolished it.
That's right.
I mean, again, an understanding of what covenants mean would make that a lot easier. But the thing is, it doesn't fit their jargon because they want the Bible to change. They want God to be a changing God. And if God can change, he is not God at all.
That's right.
He is definitely not the God of Scripture.
That's right.
And so the thing is I would rather you be honest and go, I want this. I don't feel it's wrong. And I'm not a Christian.
Right.
That's all I want. Like, you can go ahead and do what you want to do. I still don't pray that for you. But at least this is honesty. Is when you go, I don't know that God even exists. Because that's basically what you're saying.
Yes.
If God can't, if you believe in a God that is so impotent that can't even talk to his people, if he wants them to be saved, if a God wants salvation, but this God can't clearly produce anything for his people that he wants to save, is a God that is worthless.
That's right.
And so that's basically the God that you're giving your church. And this God cannot help anybody through any depression. They can't help anybody through, this God can't help anybody through persecution or anything.
More importantly, it's not a God that saves.
Yeah.
You've rewritten the God of the Bible to fit the lifestyle that you have chosen rather than rewriting, allowing God to rewrite your lifestyle so that you can conform to his image.
Mm-hmm. Oh, wait, image. What's that? I don't know if you ever heard, have you heard any Imago Dei talk yet?
That's right.
Itself through love. Completely had to reinterpret what they had been taught, the Bible says, through the lens of what Christ had done.
No.
Everything's different. Everything's changed now.
Everything?
Everything.
So everything has changed.
This topic today, we need to look at it through perhaps not necessarily the...
Okay, this is a big thing right here. This is where he's definitely, I mean, he's totally leading people astray right now, but just listen. This is the summation of them. But go ahead.
Okay. So if the law isn't that important, because what we're being told is that the law is not important. All right. Again, no distinctions of law given, period. This is very simplistic. No categories of law have been given that theologians have held to all the way back to Calvin. Really important thing, probably even predating Calvin, right? But here's the issue. If the law isn't so important, look at James chapter 2, verse 10. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point has become guilty of it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit a murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy. The one who has shown no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. It's really, really clear that the law is important stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But
and Paul even says you can use the law lawfully.
That's right.
So, I mean, there's a lawful use. It's not abolished.
But what we're seeing here very clearly is that there is a moral law that Christians are still held to, but that's not the means of salvation.
Yeah. It's supposed to shut mouths. It's supposed to. The law is there to shut you up about how awesome you are.
And to demonstrate that you need Christ. So then when you say, there are parts of the law that don't apply to me, then you've negated what Christ did in fulfilling the law for those who would repent and believe.
Mm-hmm.
Hope everyone follows
that. Beautiful gospel.
Yeah.
I mean, that's why we're here.
Lens of tradition, or even what the Bible says plainly, literal reading, but let's look at it through context of what did the writers intend to say, and how do we read that through the lens of Jesus Christ, the one whom we follow and worship.
All right, so the hermeneutic that has been put forth is very interesting.
Mm-hmm.
we're going to guess at what they intended to say. We're going to try to get past tradition. Amen. But I promise you, you're not getting past tradition in the way that you're dealing with this. But further, you don't have much beyond that. It is, we're going to try to read our interpretation and see our interpretation into it. That's the problem.
Mm-hmm. You want to do that? Give it a try? All right, let's give it a try.
So we are going to...
All right, so yeah, now we're finally... I mean, that was important to hit. Like, well, we couldn't skip that. You know, that was just a few minutes or whatever, but we could not skip that part. And so now here's where we go into the same... I'm not sure how... I forgot how many arguments they're getting into. I think they may be...
I can't even believe we're already 40 minutes in. Yeah.
So finally, we're going to have a part four, but this is like... This is now time.
Yes.
It is time to duke it out with the scriptures and go...
Yeah.
And then the thing... Let me... I want you guys to get on this video and look for yourselves, but it's just really funny because at the end of all this, I forgot the guy that pretty much that we went through his testimony. I forgot his name.
Yeah.
But he's going to say that whenever somebody comes up to you and uses scripture and tells you a bunch of interpretations and says, like, don't listen to them. And that's what, you know, that's the mode. So if you and me were to go up to him, he's going to already say, I'm going to discount you because you're bringing a Bible to me. And that's because they're going to declare they don't know anything in the first place. But so
then why do a panel? No wonder they won't debate us. They don't know anything.
Well, they have to declare they don't know anything. Yet the thing is that they do know and they're suppressing the truth about it, which is the testimony of scripture. But I guess if it's not literally right, then I guess that could just be passed off. But anyway, this is where it gets into it. They're going to start in Genesis. So now we're in the meat and potatoes of this debate.
Kick things off with Genesis, which seems appropriate. We're going to go through a couple of verses that we discussed prior to this panel that people tend to use as ammunition against people who are gay. So we're going to go down the list here, and each panelist can comment as needed.
I do want to say that there, when we read the Bible, the question that often comes up is, why did God say this? And I want to suggest that there may be a better question to ask. Not why did God say this, but why did people find this important to write down?
Why did people find this important to write down? The Bible answers that. Because God said so. Because God said it. So they didn't follow man's tradition. They didn't do this on their own accord. They did this because they were guided by the Holy Spirit.
No prophecy
being God
was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
And then Hebrews 1, right? He spoke at various and sundry times, right?
Yes.
And so through the prophets, through apostles, whatever. And now, I mean, I guess through Moses and all that.
At many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Mm-hmm. That's why God spoke. That's why they wrote it down.
Yeah.
We don't have to guess. Guess what? We don't have to guess.
We do need to know what God said.
Yes.
Because that's what they wrote down. So what he's doing here with this is going, did God really say? And whenever we read, again, they never touch Genesis 1, 2, and 3 at any point. We haven't had it here. And if we're not going to get to it, so if you want to look this up, you can look at this up yourself and you'll find out they never, ever talk about the first three chapters of Genesis.
Who else said, did God really say?
Because if they did that, they would find themselves doing exactly what Satan does.
Did God really say?
Yeah. So what they're doing is trying to switch you over. Why did people write this down? Because then they're just going to make everything arbitrary and cultural.
That's right.
So let's keep that in mind as we read some of these passages. Why
let's keep the sinful attitude by the autonomous man in mind.
All right. Thank you, Devin, for the foundation. Genesis 19, 5-8 is the famous story about Sodom and Gomorrah. We've heard the word sodomites referring to homosexuals, and that's where that very derogatory type of label has come from. The story, as you see, is found in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 18 is about Abraham, who is a relative of Lot, who's the main character in Genesis 19, about Abraham.
I've got something right. Let it continue, because I've got something right here. You do not let me get past this here.
Three
because
people. The Bible says that two of the men were angels or messengers. One of them was the Lord himself. And that Abraham invited them into his home and gave him nachos and cheese and some Dr. Pepper and because they were Baptists and said a beer. It just was very hospitable to them. And treated them well.
So stop right there.
Chapter 19.
Okay, so he just told you that verse, that chapter 18 was all about Abram and God and the two angels visit, and how it was all about hospitality. Wrong-o, brother. Nope. Wrong-o.
It was about calling out the destruction on the land and trying to get Lot out of there.
What is Jesus? Jesus, but what does the Lord say in verse 20 of chapter 18? Well, if you have your Bible, you can turn over there. But here's what it says. It says, then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Guess what? What is the first thing that we hear here in chapter 18? Why he's going there? Mm-hmm. He is going in 18 because he is going to let Abram know there is judgment coming, mm-hmm. brother. Why is there judgment coming? He does not. And Phil, God bless you. Why don't you deal with verse 20 of chapter 18? Because it doesn't fit your narrative. But here's one other thing. How about Genesis chapter 13, verse 13, where we actually are introduced the very first time to Sodom and Gomorrah? Turn over with me. Genesis chapter 13, verse 30. Really, really clear. Here is what we first hear when we hear about Sodom and Gomorrah. The men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Why? It is not about hospitality. You've operated now and you've shown us your hand, and you're going to try to fit the narrative of 19 into what you have presupposed 18 was about. You give us no contextual evidence why it is about hospitality.
And the only other thing is, okay, so basically what he's getting mad at is that because we only consider the one sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. So I'm sorry that people have, and I understand where he's coming from. That's not the only one sin, but what is he also doing, though?
Exceedingly wicked.
What is he doing, though?
Oh, and here's
the
other
thing.
He's
only giving you another one sin to look at. He's not going, they were wicked all the time.
But look back at 13, Genesis 13. Very, very important here. Now the men of Sodom. Now the men of Sodom. Now he could have used... The Lord could have said the people of Sodom, but he's actually pointing out the men. Mm-hmm. Now, if you want to deal with the fact, oh, this can't be homosexuality, it's the men who are wicked. What does all of that entail? The wickedness of the... Well, guess what? We get a glimpse of mm-hmm. it. We get a glimpse. And let's go to 19. Let him deal with 19. We're going to unpack it here, and we're going to see how incredibly twisted this is.
Starts off with those same two messengers, same two angels coming to this city of Sodom. And they were kept in the home of Lot. And Lot was Abraham's nephew. In chapter 19 and verse 4,
he jumps a verse. And that's important. That's important. Very, very important here. He's not telling you the whole story. He's not starting at 19. What happens? Verse 1, they show up, right? Verse 1, the two angels show up to Sodom, right? This is great. They walk into town. All right, good stuff. But what does Lot say to them? Then it says in verse 1, when Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And he said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. And then here's the key. Then rise up early and go your way. Lot already says, you ain't gonna want to be here very long.
Yeah.
Rise up early and go. That's not what would happen generally. This rise early and get up and get out of here. He is already beginning to explain the protective language. Rise early. Mm-hmm. Go ahead. And before he's talking about verse 4.
Before the men lay down after eating and everything, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight?
Go right there.
Bring them out.
Notice, remember when we were first introduced to Sodom in chapter 13, it says that the men were exceedingly wicked. Now, we need to remember that as we go into the context of what's going on here in chapter 19. Right. In chapter 19, very, very crucial here, when verse 4 shows up when the men are first described in Genesis 13:13, when it says that the men are exceedingly wicked. Then again, we find that God is going down in chapter 18, verse 20, because they're a wicked city. Then we find out that the men have risen up. This is not a small group of men,
yeah,
but the men are exceedingly wicked. We've already been introduced to these men, that they're exceedingly wicked. We've also now seen that there is something really crucial going on. Rather than, of course, and we jump a little bit here in verse 4. Further, Lot, when he talks to them, excuse me, in verse 2. Further, when Lot is introduced to these men, what does he say? He says, don't stay in the city square. Mm-hmm. Now, here's the thing. He's going to get on here. He's going to say this is all about hospitality. If it's all about hospitality, it sure doesn't seem that the actions of Lot indicate that he's worried about them not getting a meal or yes, sleeping in the cold. Why? It's important that you realize the city was open and exposed. The city square was open and exposed. Why doesn't he want them to stay in the city square? Wait, we already know in chapter 13, verse 13, they're exceedingly wicked. Oh, what do we also know about the men in Genesis 18, 20? They're wicked.
Yeah.
Well, now we get to see their depravity.
Mm-hmm. To us so that we may know them. That means have sex with them. Now, what I see in that verse is the writer says that all the men of the city gathered around. I remember reading that in high school and thinking, oh, all the men in Sodom were gay.
Well, I'm sorry that your understanding of scripture hasn't developed since high school.
Well, that can't be right. So this is not talking about what I thought it was talking about.
Wait.
This does not mean what I thought it meant, because all the men could not have been gay. But all the men were there demanding to have sex with these two people.
Listen,
so the story goes on.
Phil, seriously, brother, seriously, you have a degree from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you do not understand descriptive language, if you want to broad brush without failing to distinguish this type of descriptive language, you are failing as an exegete. Mm-hmm. You know that. You know better than this.
And Lot said, I'm not going to do this. I beg you, brothers, don't be inhospitable. Don't act so weakly. Hey, how about this idea? I've got two daughters who've not known any man. So let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. That is totally messed up right there.
First of all, again, there's a description of what's going on here. Mm-hmm. But here's also the indication. This idea of him giving his daughter to the men sexually indicates our understanding of the Hebrew word yada,
yeah,
in verse 5. And that's a Hebrew word yada. It's used over 900 times in the Old Testament, yada, to know. But here's the thing. When we look at language, and a lot of times a pastor will get up and they'll begin to talk about, well, the language here. Language is really important. Mm-hmm. How does the author use the word? Well, that same word yada is used in Genesis chapter 2 about Adam, Genesis chapter 3 about, yeah, Adam yada-ing Eve, knowing, yeah, Eve. I'm sorry, my Hebrew, I missed that day of Hebrew class. But you understand,
yeah,
that is contextually understood. How do we contextually understand the yada there? Well, we know it by what Lot says, why don't you take my daughter so you can, yeah, know her?
Yeah.
Really important stuff. But further, there's nothing in scripture that says that Lot was doing a righteous thing here.
No, no. So you can't. Yeah. And so this is what he's going to go on to talk about here.
And so we don't ever hear sermons on that part of it. We hear sermons on
that. Well, as somebody that's actually exegeting scripture would, Bill, would have to go, yeah, Lot was wrong too.
If there, yeah.
So nobody is condemning or nobody's commending him on his, hey, look, he's going to give women so they at least act straight. That's not what an actual person that deals with the text is going to actually say. I never got it that way. Just by reading the text, it looks wrong, right? So then Lot's wrong, at least according to what the law of God.
That's right.
Sodom was turned into fire and brimstone, destroyed because of homosexuality.
Actually, no. Wrong, Phil. That's not the teaching. And if someone were to teach that, they're not telling, yeah, you the fullness of this.
Again, this is one act among many acts. And what you are doing is the same thing as the one person that would be pointing out homosexuality being the only sin as well. So you have argued the fool and become him.
Exceedingly wicked. Yeah. Just to deal with this, there's a parallel passage to this in Judges chapter 19, verses 22 to 25. If you're not familiar with that, it's a really similar story. And I want to jump over there real quick. We're in Genesis, we're still dealing with this, but you know, we want to make sure that there is a full exegete of this going on. So if you have your Bible, I'd love for you to grab your Bible and look with us. This is a great, great piece here for you to understand. And I can't talk and look up scripture at the same time. So I apologize. there we are. Judges chapter 19. And if you're not familiar with this story, I am not super surprised. It's another text that's not preached a lot, but it is within the canon of scripture. We believe in the full canon of scripture. Mm-hmm. We embrace the full canon of scripture. The church has always embraced the full canon of scripture. And why do I say that? Because we can see very clearly in church history, in the writings of early church fathers, such as Athanasius, mm-hmm. Ignatius, such as Melito of Sardis, there was a recognition of scripture being different from their writings. Mm-hmm. And there was, and you well know this, and I don't want to mess up Michael Kruger's understanding of this, but there was basically an internally understood view of canon, right? And I don't want to run. I'm going to chase a rabbit.
Yeah.
I'm going to chase a rabbit, and I don't want to do that because I want to be here in Judges chapter 19. And I want to look at verses 22. The story here is about, a guy who comes to visit another man here in Judah. And this is what happens. Verse 22 of chapter 19 in Judges. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him. That word there again is yada. And then the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not be this vile. What were they wanting? Well, we find out, don't we? Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out to you. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. But the men would not listen. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they, see that, knew her and abused her again. Yada. Wasn't it interesting that there is a parallel passage? And I would tell you that Christ, and if you've read the book of Judges, or if you're familiar or had someone preach through the book of Judges, in fact, it tells us over and over again that the people in Jerusalem, the people in the kingdom, in fact, it says in Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Someone who was wise would have said, man, things have gotten so bad, they're as bad as they were in Sodom.
Yeah.
Holy cow.
Yeah, and I mean, Judges is just cyclical, and we're still there today, and that's why we have this conversation.
Yeah, I hope I'm not trying. Controlling the whole discussion here, man. I'm not trying to.
When the theme is hospitality,
the theme is not hospitality. The theme is actually the wickedness of men.
Yes.
So you're making it the theme of inhospitality again. Could that be one sin among many? And you're complaining that people have turned this into homosexuality, which is one sin among many. Again, you've played the fool and you have become the fool because you are not showing the fullness of wickedness. But then again, that we have a homosexual act and they were wrong.
Yes.
Because it's sinful.
Yes.
Again, and we're going to get into it again. I'm going to say Imago Dei. Deal with the Imago Dei.
What he's going to do next here. Now, again, the underlying foundation by which he is plugging into this entire passage is that it's about hospitality. And what he's going to do is he's going to say, well, every other time in scripture when they deal with it, it has to do with hospitality. No. In fact, he's going to go to Ezekiel. here in a little bit, he's going to go to Ezekiel chapter 48, where it talks about the hospital, Ezekiel 16, where Ezekiel denounces Sodom and Gomorrah, right? Mm. And when he goes to Ezekiel 16, he's going to read to you verses 48 and 49, but he's going to conveniently leave off verse 50. Watch.
Yeah. But then,
could it be that the theme of chapter 19 is hospitality? Lot wanted to be hospitable to his guests. Did all the men in Sodom want to have a committed, consensual relationship with these two men?
Presupposition time. There's something presupposed in this whole thing. Committed, consensual, monogamous, homosexual relationship.
Yes.
They will not put forward a positive case
ever
for why it's okay to be in a committed, monogamous, consensual, homosexual relationship.
There is no positive.
There is
fact, every time in scripture homosexuality is mentioned, and you can look this up, please Google it. Every single time you deal with homosexuality in scripture, it is always seen in a sinful light. Mm-hmm. Here's the other issue. Besides the fact that there are no positive statements on same-sex relationship, we will hear the argument, well, Jesus never said anything. Jesus never said anything against same-sex marriage. In fact, I should have dealt with this when he was talking about, well, Jesus love.
Yeah.
Here's the issue. Jesus never spoke out against pedophilia. Jesus never spoke out against incest. Jesus never spoke out against bestiality. Mm-hmm. Are so those things are, good? Yeah,
those things must
according
be
according to their hermeneutic, they have to be.
Yeah. Okay. And then this is where we get from a regulative principle to a normative principle. The normative principle would suggest that if it's not explicitly in scripture, then it's okay. This is why you have Sunday school. This is why you have certain things as far as ecclesiastical stuff too. But so whenever you deal with scripture in a regulative way, which is the whole point of a law, is to regulate, right? If it's not mentioned, it's forbidden, okay? So you don't just go and be wise in your own eyes and go, well, it has some semblance to them. Again, the semblance of the relationship here is that it's consensual and it's monogamous.
Where do you get that from? Where do you get consensual and where do you get monogamous from?
Again, he's appealing to a standard of law to say that Lot is messed up for handing his daughters over.
Where do you get that?
But where does that come from? Again, like this is tautology. So,
yeah, and there's a lot more things I could say there, but I don't want to just keep. Yeah. I mean, we have
we're in an hour and two,
man.
Do you want to continue?
I've got some things I really want to say about this. Really
making sure.
I've been loading up on this sucker.
Not at all. They wanted to treat these two guests in Sodom.
I wish you played a little bit faster
to show them who was boss.
Okay, this is where I want to do this. I want to play this now. Before we play all this, I want to. He's going to say that the people of Sodom were judged, and the reason that these men wanted to know yada these men is because they wanted to show them who was boss. They wanted to show them we're in charge. They want to do to a man what they do to a woman. They want to dehumanize them. A few problems with that. Number one, you need to prove to me that that was actually the mindset of anyone in historic culture.
Yeah, this is CRT, this is intersectionality, this is all this stuff.
Yeah.
This is what the social justice statement deals with. So what he's right now is he's talking, he's bringing in now.
Remember, his position is that a same-sex monogamous relationship is fine. Mm-hmm. Here's the issue. There is no evidence or even argument that you can make. Again, they're trying to affirm, we're going to tell you that rape is evil, immoral, objectively, because we know that from God's word. If these men, even if what they were trying to do was dehumanize these men, you can't turn around and then say, well, see, they weren't doing same-sex monogamous relationships. problem with that is you've yet to prove that that is a standard of love that is ever affirmed in the Bible. Yes. So even if these men were raping them for power reasons, you have to recognize that it's not the same as you're advocating.
Yeah.
Anyways, you've yet to prove what you're advocating. You can throw some of this out. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Just because you've proved that, well, these men were raping him and this is incredibly evil. Amen. But you're not proving your contention that a same-sex loving relationship is good.
GQ magazine came out in 2014 with a story that was horrible. It said that 38,000 members of the United States military are sexually assaulted every year, raped. The psychologist who deals with PTSD patients said that one of the myths is that the perpetrators identify as gay, which is not the case. It is not about the sex, it's about power and control. We see it in the military, we see it in prison, men having sex with men, not because they're in a committed
issue. There is no violence on the part of the crowd until Lot identified their desire to be wicked. They were not forcing anything until it doesn't say that their intent was to gang rape them. That's not what's happening there. He identified their desire as evil. But here's a key piece, and we'll let this one be, like, we'll end on this.
Okay.
Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. This is key stuff here. Now, there's a parallel to this in Jude verse 2, but 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10 is a little bit more descriptive. What we have here is a really important thing, because Peter is talking about Genesis 19. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of doomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, and seven others when he brought a flood upon the whole world, world of the ungodly, if by in turn the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. If he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for the righteous man lived among them, day after day he was tormented. For the righteous man, this is Lot, lived among them, day after day he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds. God did not destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because these men wanted to gang rape these angels. Day after day, they were living immorally.
Mm-hmm.
Day after day, they were gang raping people. No, they were exceedingly wicked. They had a desire for other men in an unnatural way. And it's clear. That's how it's referenced in Peter. Judges makes a great parallel passage. And Ezekiel, man, I want to get to that. Let's get to that Ezekiel passage. I'm so sorry. I know this is going a little long. We may be lost a few people, but man, for the podcast, we've got to get
not
this.
Not because they have a sexual orientation of being gay. It is a way to control. Is it possible, then, that this story, the gay sex that they are proposing to have, has nothing to do with their affectionate feelings?
No. They already have homosexual
tendencies.
Simply wanting
to do this in a way.
But it doesn't even matter to the case now.
Yeah.
We have shown that it doesn't even matter to your case.
Yeah.
Again, you can negate all you want, but you're doing nothing positive.
Exactly.
And you're
leading these people into that. And you have to prove your contention that this was not because they practiced homosexuality.
Yeah.
Way to dominate these guests. Consider that. Then we have to consider, how does the rest of the Bible interpret this passage? The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, all refer to Sodom, and they talk about the sin of Sodom. So write this passage down. You can look at it for yourself later on.
We will. We'll look at it right now.
Jeremiah 23:14, in the prophets of Jerusalem, I saw something horrible. In my eyes, they are no better than Sodom. There are people like Gomorrah. Then in Ezekiel.
Was that Jeremiah or was that Joshua? I'm sorry.
Jeremiah.
Okay.
I think that's
where. Jeremiah 23:14.
Yeah.
Did he, what was his Jeremiah reference, by the way? Because Jeremiah 23:14 is really interesting. And I don't want, yeah. But the prophets of Jerusalem, I did see something horrible. They committed adultery and walk in lines. They strengthened the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from evil. All of them have become like Sodom to me and its inhabitants. Here's the important thing. I have seen a horrible thing. Wait a second. He's seen a horrible thing. What did they do? They committed adultery and walk in lines. They strengthen the hand of evildoers. There's nothing about hospitality there. Yeah. It's talking about how evil they are.
Yeah. So again, what is the theme, Phil? Is it inhospitality or is it full on wickedness? So have you committed the same mistake as what you're trying to speak against? You were inconsistent. Again, could it be possible you're wrong? And I mean, you will admit it. And I understand that. And I commend you on at least admitting that you're wrong, because you are. But are you willing to now repent?
Yes.
Of your understanding of these passages?
The prophet was talking about a couple cities that were going to be punished, and they were, the writer Ezekiel was using Sodom as an example. And in chapter 16 of Ezekiel, verses 49 through 50, we read this. Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. So everybody perk up. If you want to know why God destroyed Sodom, this is it. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. Wow.
Oh, wait.
Did he stop?
But he stopped. But why? It says, now this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, plenty of food, and comfortable security, but didn't support the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable acts before me, so I removed them when I saw this.
Abomination is the word that the ESV uses. Guess where its parallel passage is? Leviticus 18:22 says this, you shall not lie with a male as with another, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is what? An abomination.
So I hope people, if you are at the venues and you did not, and you were at
he
this,
just lied to
and you. You did not have a Bible open in front of you, you did not have the truth.
Phil, that so is please. Sinful. To not yes. tell them that is sinful, brother. You need to recognize you did not tell them the full thing. Why didn't you deal with the word abomination there? Why didn't you deal with a parallel passage of Leviticus 18:22? Why? Because you have an agenda that you want to drive. And it is an agenda that is against God's word.
This is fleecing the sheep.
My call is to repent.
Yeah.
My call is to be right. We've just demonstrated everything he pulled from Leviticus 19, line by line, is a failure. It's wrong. It's sinful to present it that way.
Yeah. So on that note, that's where we're going to stop tonight. We
sorry,
will continue.
We're a little
long, but it's one of those things that's important, because if you do not bear the scriptures, because what they're telling you is these don't matter.
That's right.
So why even bring it to church with you? We just showed you why. Because they're not telling you the truth.
That's right.
So please, if you're involved in this and this does hit something in your soul, do not feel ashamed. Speak up. And if you can't feel it and you don't speak up there, like, that's okay. It's an apostate church and there is no power in the authority of their elders.
Your first year.
So what you need to do is run like Joseph, because these are adulterers. So you need to run. And you need to come to somebody that will, because like, I don't care that you've been underneath them. Like, I'm not going to treat you any different. I'm going to treat you as somebody that is ready to go. I have been lied to and I need help, because I've been in the same position, and Dave and I can help you. We can hook you up with a church that will actually open up the scriptures and expositionally read the scriptures to you in their full amount of richness.
If anyone took a teaching that I did and deconstructed like we have just done here and how he handled Genesis 19, I would repent.
Mm-hmm.
Or I would demonstrate publicly why I was right. It's easy when no one's going to call you out for what you're doing. It's easy when no one's going to call you out on verse 50, isn't it? You bet. It's easy when no one's going to look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, or Judges chapter 19, or Ezekiel chapter 16, or Jeremiah, or my other passage there. It's easy. Yeah. But it's not easy when someone actually is equipped with Scripture and knows. And here's the thing. There is no hope in a false gospel.
Yeah.
There is no hope from being saved from your sins if you're told to love your sins, because you don't need to be told to love them. You already do.
And if there is no law, there's no God. And you guys can, you don't even have to do a therapy session on Sunday. Just go live your life. Just go live your life. How about that? Oh, wait, because you want justice, because you know that there is a law for justice.
Right.
So stop borrowing from a God that you don't want.
Right.
So again, we will continue with this part four next Monday. If you have the schedule open, Dave.
Oh, I know, you bet like, I do, man. I apologize. I told you I came with my guns loaded today. Yeah.
And we'll continue.
Because I don't know if you expected me to.
I mean, Jonathan Hanna was like, keep going, review it all, grace and truth. Woo! You know, and that needs to be done. And we, again, tonight, we have just unleashed why.
Yeah.
Even more, just explicitly unleashed why this is important. So please, if you're kind of going like, okay, this is the third one, you're going to do a fourth one, we're tired.
You betcha, man.
This is a hot topic issue. The only reason why we're not treating this as the only unforgivable sin or whatever.
That's right.
No, we're treating this because this is here and this is what people want to deal with. So we're going to deal with it. Now, there's many other sins that we can deal with.
Christ
but
died for all homosexual and heterosexual people who repent and believe.
Yeah.
That's why there's hope.
Again, yeah. So I'm pretty sure we'll probably end up getting to the Imago Dei next week. If you don't know what that is, please look it up. We've got Google. We have no excuse to not know things.
Six o'clock.
Yeah.
6 o'clock. So around 6 o'clock night.
Next Monday night. But yeah, anyway, we'll end it with that. And again, I just want to, again, extend that same invitation that we've extended. If you are somebody who struggles with homosexuality, and if you've kept it inside, please, you can come to us. You can, there's a list of churches that I know that I can give you that would take you in and go, I get you. You're a sinner too. And it's okay. We're not going to treat you any different because this is the hot button topic of the day that we're just going to try to shun. No, I know people that would want to love you again, not leaving you where you are. So again, if you need anything, we're here. You can come out if you are already out and proud of it and you've been fleeced by people like this and something's starting to jar your heart. I pray that the Holy Spirit is jarring you right now and that, again, you can come to us. We are all sinners. We were all once a part of the world, but we've been washed.
Right.
So come, be washed in the Word of God.
We'll get to that great passage. And it's going to be amazing when we deal with it in the original languages. Because guess what? Homeboy doesn't do.
Yeah, pretty much.
Sorry.
So anyway, with all that said, this is the Tag You're It podcast. I'm Ray Ray.
And I'm Dave.
And Sully.
Deo.
Gloria.
Responsive to his call, to him all majesty ascribe.